Okay, so we're in Mark chapter 1, page 706 of the Church Blue Bible, starting at verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
Well, Mark is one of those books in the Bible that leaves us with absolutely no guessing as to what it's about, does it? You know how sometimes you're reading one of the Bible books and you think, "Oh, I wonder where the emphasis is on this one." And you kind of read through and eventually you get... John's Gospel is brilliant because he tells us, but he doesn't tell us until the very end why he's written everything he tells us. But with Mark, he starts right square at the beginning. Just have a look. Adam helped us to see this last week as we opened Mark chapter 1. The beginning, that is the start of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is absolutely no ambiguity as to what Mark's agenda is. He wants us to grasp the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as Adam helped us last week in those first 2 to 8 verses, it was announced. He was announced. Jesus' coming was announced. And then in verses 9 and 10, he was anointed. In verse 11, he was acknowledged. And finally, in verses 12 to 13, he was approved. All these interactions with John the Baptist, who had done his work of preparing the way for the coming Savior. But now John, as we get to verse 14, has been put in prison. And you kind of think at that point, well, if John's been put in prison and Jesus isn't quite started, that does that mean the whole plan's thwarted? The answer, of course, is not. In fact, verse 14 leads us straight into what happens next, that God's plan to build a kingdom has started. Verse 14, read it with me. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And what was that good news of God? Hey, if I asked you to summarize the gospel in one phrase, what would you say? Do you know, I've half a mind to ask you to do that with your neighbor right now. I'm not going to. You'll be relieved. But just think, if I asked you to encapsulate the gospel in one little phrase, what would it be? And most of us, you see, at that point would start talking about Jesus' death on a cross, or his resurrection from the dead, or lambs being slaughtered, or temples being replaced, or something. No. Now, Jesus' definition of the good news is this. Look, what's the good news? The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe that good news. The good news is that the kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of God has come. Now, there's lots to build on that we're going to see. But the good news, the gospel, is that the kingdom of God is at hand. If you're a Christian tonight, then you are part, not of the kingdom of the world, or the kingdom of men, but you're a part of the kingdom of God. You have taken that step. You know how I illustrated it all the way through James, of turning from having your own direction and your own way and putting yourself first and turning and being part of, repenting and believing and turning and having Jesus first in every area. There is a new message that he has brought. That's the first point, a new message in verses 14 and 15. Remember, at the very heart of every oppressed people is the longing for the final arrival of anticipated freedom. When people are oppressed, they're longing for freedom from oppression, freedom from unwanted rule, freedom from poor conditions, from unjust decisions. In some situations, they hardly dare imagine the day. And for others, they invest all of their imagination in the anticipation of that day. And then when it comes, well, you must have seen the newsreels, the news reports. Remember those newsreels from 1945, France? As the British and American and Allied troops drove into France, you could see on the faces of people just thrill and relief at last. Actually, we've seen it in recent days in Aleppo, haven't we? As finally the liberators get through, Islamic State or Daesh or whatever they're called are pushed back, and people who have been oppressed for so long are thrilled. Well, they were under Roman rule in Jesus' day. And the sense of anticipation would have burdened the heart of every Jew back in that first century Palestine, that one day, someday, the God whom they knew ruled the world would break into human history and reveal the full extent of his rule. And you see, they knew very well that the Old Testament was full, packed full of such promises. If you've been reading with us as a church, 2 Samuel, just at the moment, 2 Samuel, then I hope you have. I hope you've been reading it every day. It's absolutely brilliant. People say that the Bible isn't exciting. I've been in Harden Hewish the last two or three weeks in RE classes, and you know, the Bible, oh, it's boring. Actually, it's the most exciting book in the whole world, because it's full of, if you're the delicate type and you like little gentle songs, there's stuff there for you. But if you're a swashbuckler and you're like blood and guts and gore, there's plenty of that as well. Well, 2 Samuel is exactly like that. And here is great King David of David and Goliath fame. And there in chapter 7, I hope you've read this if you're doing RBT. And if you haven't, hey guys, you're missing a real treat in not reading 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7, let me read it to you. The promise comes to David. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Or Daniel. In the time of those kings, Daniel was told, Nebuchadnezzar was told, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will endure forever. God's people in Mark's day, in Jesus' day, knew those promises. And there they were under Roman occupation and rule, anticipating that one day, someday, that Roman rule will come to an end. And here suddenly, breaking into that situation with a new message, comes Jesus. Look at verse 15 with me. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Just imagine how exciting that would be. Imagine that for a moment that you were one of those people under oppressive rule, and somebody suddenly said, it's arrived. What would you do? You'd rush out when you would embrace it fully. Yeah, what kind of a kingdom was it they were seeing? Would it overthrow the Romans? Well, yes, the truth is ultimately it would overthrow the Romans eventually. The Roman kingdom, empire would fall. But actually, it's categorically different. The kingdom of God, which Jesus announced, makes earthly rule look almost insignificant in comparison to its far-reaching effects. So what can we find out about this kingdom? Well, Jesus said it's God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, okay? And that it's coming, and obviously soon, okay? Later in Mark, in chapter 4 of Mark, which we won't look at now, but let me tell you in anticipation, he will tell us that that kingdom is like a seed germinating and then growing, and almost imperceptible at first, like a mustard seed. It looks small now, but it will grow enormous. Or in Mark chapter 9, he says, I will tell you the truth, those who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. He tells us so much more than that. I'm not going to unpack the whole of Mark now, but that kingdom of God is going to be something just astonishing, as promised to David, as promised to Daniel, as promised to Abraham, as promised by God. And yet here, as we get the picture, there's something different about Jesus' message compared to what the Jews were expecting. So they're living under oppression, under Roman rule, with a whole ton of horror in history that has gone before it, and frankly is still to come. But what they wanted, what they were looking for was, well, actually, they wanted to go back to David's day. Or more still, they wanted to go back to Solomon's day, David's great son. They wanted the golden age, as you find in the early chapters of 1 Kings. But what they're getting is, in fact, far more wide-ranging and will be eternal, lasting forever. It's the kingdom in which Jesus is the king, Christ Jesus is the king, and in which the territory is not mapped out on an A to Z, but much, much better than that, is mapped out in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. It's tangible, but it's tangible with people. And what does he say? How do you get to be a part of this kingdom? How do you respond to this good news that the kingdom of God is near? Well, actually, it's very simple. You repent and believe. Now, we've covered this a number of times, but I think it bears saying again, repent means a change of mind, a turning your thought and attitude and action and trajectory and direction around. It's the idea of rejecting at the base of your current thinking, but more than that, it's the admission of being wrong and turning around your thoughts and ideas and priorities. It's not just me that finds themselves driving an autopilot sometimes, is it? I hope it's not just me. There have been numerous occasions when I've driven out of our house over in the Pewsham estate and driven onto the bypass and been poodling along full of my own thoughts and just driving my own way, and I kind of get as far as the bridge center in the middle of Chippenham, and I suddenly realize that actually, although I am currently in my car on the direction of heading to Goldney Avenue or to Harden Hewish or to some other part of Chippenham, actually I was supposed to turn right and go to Tesco that's 500 yards away. And the result of doing that is that I literally have to go around the roundabout at the bridge center and go back in completely the other direction. It's not just me that does that, is it? Is it? How worrying. But that's repentance. Do you see? You literally turn around and go completely in the other direction. That's what repentance means. To repent is to be confronted with your wrongness and go the other way. That's why I like to illustrate that becoming a Christian is stopping going your way with your priorities, your thinking, your actions, and literally, physically turning around and going God's way with God's priorities and God's actions. And that only Jesus could make that possible. John has been preaching a repentance for sin. And Jesus went further and preached that people should believe, i.e. trust the good news that he was sharing. The kingdom of God has come. That was his new message, and it was urgent, and people were faced with a choice. And of course, everyone here today is likewise faced with that same choice. The King of Kings places that choice before all of us. That the kingdom of God is at hand. And that our response to that good news is to repent and believe. In other words, to turn to that king. But actually, I've praised it as a choice. I wonder if you notice. Jesus doesn't pitch it as a choice. As he preached around first century Palestine, he didn't dangle it as a carrot. We like, often, don't we, to present the gospel as if it's a kind of, well, this is the kind of the best way you could go, but you know what? You can choose a whole pile of alternatives if you want to. In our postmodern culture, we always like to leave room for people to make their own decisions. And it sounds terribly exclusive and really rather demanding. in an authoritarian way to tell people that they should do something else. But Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the God who made everything in the first place. He made everything. He owns it. Therefore, he's the one that defines what's right and wrong. He's the one who can give commands. It's not a choice. Look at verse 15 again. He comes preaching, sure. He tells them how to respond, but he doesn't offer it as a possibility. He offers it as a command. Repent and believe the good news. It's like verbally he's grabbing everybody by the scruff of the neck and telling them, you must do this. Can I say, none of us have the right to do that, but he does. The good news is this: Jesus is Lord. The King of the kingdom is calling. The message is that Jesus is Lord. The command is now to turn to him. He is calling. With a new message, he's calling a new people. Look at verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And what did they do? Well, at once they left their nets and followed him. When they had gone a little farther, they saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and likewise they followed him. See, preaching this new message, Jesus calls particular individuals to a new mission. He was calling, actually, a new people for himself. Now, we saw this morning from Isaiah the right response to being confronted with the awesome holiness and greatness of God who has saved us. And actually, the same thing is going on here in Mark. He calls four fishermen. Can I say again that it's not an accident that he calls fishermen? He doesn't just happen to be in that bit of Galilee and think, oh, I know, there's four blokes, I'll grab them. No, quite the contrary. His choice of fishermen to be fishers of men, it's more than just a play on words. It's a reality of God's use to bring people, a new people, into a new kingdom. Look at the urgency of the response of the four men. They came, verse 18, at once. Verse 20, they came without delay. Here is the kingdom of God growing in the pages of Scripture right before our eyes. And the urgency of response says something to us of the urgency of the task, but it also tells us of something of the Lord of the kingdom has called them. Imagine the thinking behind it. They're leaving their lives and their livelihoods. They're doing exactly as he says, without hesitation. There's an authority here. We'll come to that in a moment. But this new people is being built quickly. Notice what he says to them. Come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Again, by the time, if we wander into Mark, by the time we get to chapter 3, he will have 12 such disciples, some of them fishermen, others not. And the 12 is a clear model of God's new people, a graphic illustration of the 12 tribes of Israel, as if you needed it underlined that he's making a new people. There were, by that time, many followers following him, but these future apostles would be the foundation stone of the church and the kingdom on earth. And what was his purpose in calling them? Well, first it was to be with him, sure, follow me, he says. But he doesn't send them on active service, actually, until chapter 6. Yet primarily he's calling them, and that's the agenda right at the start, no ambiguity, come to be fishers of men. To pull in people to the kingdom of God. To be his witnesses, to tell others of him. And we'll see in the months ahead as we open Mark, to tell others of the wonderful forgiveness to all who would enter his kingdom. A forgiveness that he has bought with his blood on the cross, as we're going to think of in a few minutes' time around the Lord's table. This idea of his disciples' responsibility to call others into his kingdom is an important one that we really got to get to grips with in our hearts and in our minds. Was this call only to disciples? Was he just saying to these four, come, I'll make you fishers of men? It's a fair question. Or is this a model for all New Testament believers? Is it a model for all new believers, all members of the kingdom of God? Are we all called to be fishers of men in that sense? Well, actually, there are two answers to that point. Of course, the specific call was to individuals, wasn't it? They were fishermen. I said it isn't just a play on words, but it is a play on words. It's not an accident they were fishermen called to be fishers of men. He wanted to grasp their understanding and illustrate for them exactly what was in store. It is a specific call to particular individuals, and he taught the crowd following him many things, but not, it seems, specifically, apparently, to be fishers of men. He said that to particular people. And it is clear from the rest of the New Testament that the Lord does call people in a specific way, to a specific ministry. Again, like we saw this morning with Isaiah, and we're seeing here. Paul, the Apostle Paul, later on in the New Testament, frequently refers to himself in the epistles or letters as having been called to be an apostle. And we see in places like Ephesians chapter 4, don't we, that the description of the construction of the church is so that certain people have certain roles. So Ephesians 4, it was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. But it is all with a view to preparing God's people for works of service so the body of Christ would be built up. The whole thing is so that the church may grow. Sure, there are specific roles in which God places people. And maybe, the fishers of men one is just such. And yet there is an important imperative also found in the New Testament that we mustn't miss. And I think it starts here, and the agenda is clear here. That while Christians at large are not each called to a specific task, all of them, or the same task at least, each one is called to be a witness, included in the works of service. Each one of us has a role to fulfill. So the Apostle Peter wrote, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone asks you for the account of the hope that you have. And in Matthew 28, when Jesus calls the 11 disciples and gives them authority and tells them to go get on and, you know, make disciples of all nations, he tells them quite specifically to do what? Tell the disciples to go make more disciples. So there is a self-fulfilling command here. And as with so many ideas in the Bible, there is an immediate specific application and a continuous, more general one which follows. So why the first disciples are called to be fishers of men? Answer, because we may not all be fishermen, but we are all called to fish. Do you see? He wants the kingdom of God, and with this new message, forming a new people, to get the point that it's all about growth. The agenda of the kingdom of God is growing for God's glory. If you're a Christian, as I am, you can't get away from this. God set his agenda clearly. Evangelism, being a witness for Jesus, is not for the bloke next door, or for the expert, or for the paid staff, or for the elders, or for the deacons, or for the keen spiritual ones. No, actually it's for all of us. It is for all of us. And an appreciation, as we saw this morning from Isaiah, of the greatness of God, and an appreciation actually of the lostness of humanity will give us that. It was General Booth, one of the founder of the Salvation Army, who said, I must have said this before, but it doesn't matter, it bears saying again, that he wished he could finish the training of his officers in the Salvation Army by hanging them over the mouth of hell for 5 minutes. Then they would never have a problem with motivation again. So with a new message, Jesus calls a new people. And he does so in verse 21 and following with a new authority. Look at this. It's amazing. Jesus went to Capernaum and, as would have been perfectly normal, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Fine. And it would also have been reasonable for him to teach. Great. But his teaching was different to that which they'd heard before. Look at verse 22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. What did he say? Well, we know that when he started his preaching, verse 15, his message was simple. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. See, the king of the kingdom is announcing the kingdom has come. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what he's saying. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And we can presume that he taught in the synagogue exactly that. Their teachers of the law, on the other hand, you see, would have been used to justifying themselves by one another's teaching. So they would have stood up and they would have opened the scroll and they would have said, well, Rabbi Gamaliel says this and Rabbi so-and-so says that. So on the basis of that, we can say with some confidence that blah, 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 blah. But Jesus didn't do that. He just stood up and spoke. I say to you. If you're not sure, have a look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And time and time again, I counted four or five or more, he starts each phrase with, I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you, I tell you, I tell you. You see? And in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people again say the same thing as they're saying here in Mark. When Jesus finished saying these things, I tell you, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. That's what's going on. There's a new authority, a new message of the kingdom of God. The king is calling a new people with a new authority, that the kingdom of God is near, that God himself is here. But there is more to come, verse 23. Just then, a man in their synagogue, and they're all amazed at the teaching, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. Here you see is the kingdom of God expanding before our eyes. And again, when we get to Mark chapter 3, we'll see that Jesus has come to mount a direct attack on Satan's domain. Let me quote to you from Mark 3. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man and then he can rob his house. Well, he starts here in chapter 1, robbing Satan's house. He's stronger. 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He's doing it. That's what this kingdom of God is about. And it's not a guerrilla operation where, as it were, God kind of storms quietly, SAS style or maybe Para style, into the realm of Satan and gathers a few followers and then kind of slinks back to heaven. No, this is a proper full-on assault, takeover, end of. We saw when we studied Revelation a couple of years ago that there is lots of hassle involved, but Jesus wins. In the Garden of Eden, Satan led men into sin and the spoiling of God's creation. Well, here is Eden being restored in the hearts and lives of men and women. But better still. And the strong man Satan is losing possessions. Looking at what's going on, the demon within the man is disturbed by Jesus' presence and his teaching. It's hardly surprising. Don't be misled by his cry in verse 24. In naming Christ, he isn't seeking to do the gospel any favors. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. It's a defense mechanism. It's a bit like saying to someone who's attacking you, I know all about you. But he hasn't got a chance. What does Jesus do? He doesn't use bells or smells or incantations or special this, that, or the others or special water or holy oil or any of the other garbage. No, no, no. He just speaks. God, the Son, speaks. Be quiet. Come out of him. Paul tells us in Colossians, Christ is the agent of creation. And John chapter 1 tells us the same thing. Can you see what's going on? The voice that said, let there be light. Let the land produce fruit. Let there be animals. Let us make man in our own image. The voice who spoke and of whom there is power. The God of Isaiah who spoke to Isaiah. The God of Daniel who spoke to Daniel. The God who revealed himself to David. The God of the Bible is standing here as a man. Do you have any hesitation to understand why the devil did exactly what he was told? Of course not. This is an aspect of cosmic conflict going on between the Son of God and Satan, who will be judged. And Jesus is here now, showing for all to see that judgment starting. Here is the kingdom of God dealing piece by piece with the bondage to sin and Satan of humanity. And what's the result? Well, people are being liberated. This man was liberated. I know for us it's a bit dramatic and he shakes and suddenly, but I wonder if you've got it. This poor bloke who's been held in this bondage, presumably for years, suddenly finds that God has made him free. If you were to take a microphone to him and shove a BBC camera in his face and say, how do you feel about God now? You convinced there's a God? What would he have said? I've never doubted it, but I'm more convinced than ever. People say to me, why do you know there's a God? And I talk about evidence. Evidence for the Bible, evidence of history, evidence of creation, evidence of the resurrection, which is incontrovertible. Evidence of answered prayer, but also evidence of people's changed lives. Time and again, you see, when you and I see people doing this, I'm not going to go my way, put my priorities, absorb the culture, do it the culture's way. I'm going to take God's word, however difficult that is. I understand that it's the word of God, and I'm going to do exactly what Jesus has commanded. I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn around, I'm going to believe, and I'm going to start living God's way. I'm going to put it into practice, I'm going to listen to what he has to say, and I'm going to live it out no matter what the cost. When I see people doing that, their whole lives are changed. This bloke's whole life is changed. Look, people are liberated by the good news of the gospel. Not just to fish for men, though that's the agenda for all. But to praise God. What does the crowd do? Well, they respond with amazement and some trepidation. Look, verse 27. There is panic in the atmosphere. Everyone was told. The people were all amazed. They asked each other, what's this? A new teaching? And with authority. But what they haven't got is, it's a new message for a new people with a new authority. And news of him spread around the whole region of Galilee. Can I say news of him has now spread to the far reaches of the world? They can see what he's doing and hear what he's saying. And in the coming chapters, gradually start to grasp who he is. But in the meantime, the effects are upon them. God is at work in them, making an everlasting kingdom with a new message for new people under a new authority. But it's going to take a whole new covenant to make that possible, and a final sacrifice of Jesus himself, the King on the cross, to redeem them for himself. But Mark saves that astonishing news to the end.